I love that hymn, and have for many years, have many great memories of singing it with various people, and even now it moves me. As we look to the execution of Christ, let me read to you a song by Michael Card. Michael Card has a wonderful gift of bringing the scriptures into verse. On a gray April morning, as a chilling wind blew, 1,000 dark promises were about to come true. As Satan stood trembling, knowing now he had lost, as the Lamb took his first step on the way to the cross. This must be the Lamb, the fulfillment of God, all God has spoken. This must be the Lamb, not a single bone will be broken. Like a sheep to the slaughter, so silently still, this must be the Lamb. They mocked his true calling and laughed at his fate, so glad to see the gentle one consumed by their hate. Unaware of the wind and the darkening sky, so blind to the fact that it was God limping by. This must be the Lamb, the fulfillment of all God has spoken. This must be the Lamb, not a single bone will be broken. Like a sheep to the slaughter, so silently still, this must be the Lamb. The poor women weeping at what seemed a great loss, trembling in fear there at the foot of the cross, tormented by memories that came like a flood, unaware that their pardon must be bought with his blood. This must be the Lamb, the fulfillment of all God had spoken. This must be the Lamb, not a single bone will be broken. Like a sheep to the slaughter, so silently still, this must be the Lamb. Let's pray, please. Father, as you bless us, and you bless us so much, help us to have a momentary pause this morning and fall again under the burden of these events. For it is the joy of our hearts, even though it's the horror of our souls. And while we live with this separate living, both in horror and in joy, let us remember that our sin is still horrible and your forgiveness is still enjoyable. Now, Lord, bless your word and bless the reading of your word. And perchance even, Lord, bless the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll recall, in the last two sermons, we've kind of been working our way. I know this is Palm Sunday, but we're already to Friday. So we're ahead of the game. And in going through the preparation and trials, I tried to give you an image at the start that kind of set the tone. The first image was the Garden of Gethsemane. And surely that's where those evening hours ended, as they started at the Passover meal and they ended in prayer in Gethsemane. And as Jesus has used both that time and the time traveling there and the time there to prepare his followers for his departure. And as Judas was out preparing his enemies to kill him, we see that preparation come to a head in the early hours of Friday morning when he was arrested. Having been arrested, they separated him from the others. And as we went to his trial, the image I tried to leave you with was kind of the image of where they say was kind of where the Bema trial would have been, where Pilate will say those immortal words, echo homo, behold the man. As we walk through the three trials of Christ, we notice the first three were done before daylight, which means they were invalid. And the third was done after daylight, but was no more valid than the other two. And they condemned him, which was what they were going to do anyway. They didn't call it a kangaroo court because they didn't know what a kangaroo was. But it was that. And they took him to Pilate. And Pilate reviewed him, sent him to Herod. Herod, he didn't even talk to Herod. He didn't give him the time of day. And so he sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate tried to assuage the crowd with various means and finally gave in to those crucify him statements. And I found out as I got to this morning sermon that I had set the time too generously. This was all done before noon. He's going to be on the cross like 9 a.m. So he'll have 3 hours on the cross before noon and 3 in the afternoon. And if you had the image before you, and if you remember it very much, it was an image of the Golgotha. And you can kind of see the nose bridge and the sunk eyes of the place of the skull. It is at least a place where they claim Golgotha was. And so as we run into the crucifixion, I want us to try again to go back to Isaiah and the fourth servant song. We see here in this servant song the comments of the priestly duty as he represents the people to God, where he takes the sacrifice and he lays it over the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel for that year. And yet this high priest is going to be also the sacrifice. It's his own blood that he will lay across the mercy seat for the sins of all his people. Isaiah 52 verse 13 starts off, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you," his appearance was so marred, "beyond human semblance," he didn't resemble a human, "and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper. Well, I did that twice, didn't I? There. Acquainted with righteousness, accounted for righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We now see that the events on the cross are really in many ways guided for us by the statements that Christ will make. Before I get into that, I want you to say a word about crucifixion. By the way, I have no firsthand knowledge of crucifixion. I have not been crucified, and I have not seen someone crucified. I've seen the movies, and that's not always right. But what we learn from studying crucifixion, we find that men weren't commonly straight out like this, because then their diaphragm is free and they can breathe. They would be there for days. And the Romans really weren't that patient. And they didn't want somebody to be cut down. So when they crucified somebody in execution style, they raised their arms. This meant that their diaphragm was stretched. And in order to breathe, they had to pull up on their hands to free up their diaphragm so they could take a breath. And they held it as long as they could. And when they couldn't hold it any longer, they sunk back down on their feet. When they ran out of oxygen and air, they did that again. And they did that until they died. So that they died of exposure and suffocation. So, we find that the record shows that some people did talk on the cross, but early. As time goes by, they won't speak anymore because air is precious. And they do not have the capacity to breathe as much, to both speak and breathe. Which will make Jesus' statements all the more profound. Because as it went on, so did he. So let's look at these first 3 hours. In them we'll find the first three sayings of Jesus, and they'll be with reference to others. The soldiers will gamble for the garment of Jesus. The inscription on the cross will call him the King of the Jews. And you'll notice it's in three universal languages. Aramaic had been the universal language, and we know in the first century it still held that place, as Greek had started a couple hundred years before that to take it over and will eventually push it aside. And even now we notice that Latin is starting to move in. The only thing that prolonged Greek is that the Romans held a lot of Greek slaves, and they made their Greek slaves teach their children. So what are they going to teach their children? They're going to teach them Greek, not Latin. So it takes them a little while for that to move. So in three universal languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, we find him as the King of the Jews. We will also see that he was scoffed. He was scoffed by the multitude. Save yourself. Come on down. He was scoffed by the Sanhedrin. He saved others. He can't save himself. He was scoffed by the soldiers. He had been before they got there, and he got scoffed by them afterwards. And even by the robbers on each side. We find the robbers on each side both had despairing words, although one of the robbers is going to gather more clarity as he hangs there. And we'll see that too. So we find the first statement. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Which, of course, was the very opposite. If he's the Son of God, he has to stay there. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." Yeah, right. "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The first of Jesus' statements here is a prayer for his enemies. Find in Luke 23, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." An interesting statement. His second statement was the promise to the repentant robber. When the robber basically tells the other robber, "You know, we're here because we deserve it. He hadn't done anything." And he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to this robber, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the third statement he makes with regard to his mother, and the text says the beloved disciple. The text is in John, and John doesn't like to refer to himself as the beloved disciple, but it's John. Okay? "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So we see in those first 3 hours, his concern for the people around him immediately. But in the next 3 hours, we're going to see a different picture. As his concern, some are going to say it's about him, but it's not really about him so much. It's about his duty and what it means to all people who follow him. Both the people from Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation. And maybe even further than that. We just don't have Revelation for that, do we? So we're going to see some rather catastrophic events and some rather strange atmospheric behavior. And the first is that a darkness rolls in. Now this is the promised land, the Holy Land, at noon. Noonday sun. Every time I've been to Israel, we carried water with us all the time. And the noonday sun was particularly, you look for shade. And the noonday sun is covered. Some years ago, I habitually went to a conference in Birmingham, Alabama, in the July times. So it was hot and muggy and hot and muggy. I carried a little hand cloth with me to wipe the sweat. I thought it was funny, but if I didn't, I'd be just drenched. One year, it wasn't hot and muggy. It was in the low 70s. And it rained buckets. And there was this pall over the campus that we were on. It was like it was a fog that wasn't quite settled down yet. And it was dark all day long. And it was really eerie. These people had been there all their whole life. They know what noon was supposed to look like. When it went dark, they took notice. This was an unknown phenomena. And it, in some ways, closed some of their arrogance. We find here then, from noon to three, the last four sayings of Christ. And the harmony of the gospel says it's reference to himself. This will be at the close of the darkness and the death of Christ. And they give us what they believe to be the four sayings in order. Now, when I put that in, I'm not interjecting a note of I don't agree with them, as some of these times are hard to do. It's hard to know which happened which, because sometimes a text doesn't give us a marker to tell where it fits in with another apostle, whether they're simultaneous. Brother Harry asked me about the possibility of a second beating, a second 39 lashes. And that's mostly built on harmonies of the Gospels, that using certain timing markers, notice them in different places in different times. It's not just different place in the book, but different place in the chronology. And so they're going to lay these out as the last of the chronology, and they really do work well that way. So let's just see what they have to tell us. The first is his cry of desolation. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we noticed from the reading earlier that some around thought he was calling out Elijah. You said, "But this doesn't sound a thing like Elijah." Well, Elijah's nickname was Eli, my El. The I on the end is a possessive pronoun. It was kind of their way of saying, my Elijah. And they all knew that. And so when he said, Eli, Eli, they're not sure if he's talking about Elijah or God, but obviously he's talking to God. And you'll notice that the way the translation's phrased, it sounds like Christ is caught off guard by being forsaken by the Father. And I don't think that's the case. But some will try to say, well, God didn't really forsake him, it just looked like that. Well, let me tell you, if it looked like that, he did. Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't have inspired them to talk like this. The lima is really a purposeful question. And the gist of the, because this is Aramaic, or Hebrew, one, probably Aramaic. What he's saying to he's asking the Father to explain why, show them why I've been forsaken. He wanted the people there to eventually come to understand, especially his followers, especially now his followers, to understand that God had forsaken him and there was a reason for it, and you and I are it. My sins he bore on the cross. My scoffing and mocking he put aside. So this is a beautiful statement. You'll notice he said it with a loud voice. Again, a very strange sign. It's almost as if he's letting people know that he has full capacity of his mind and he has the strength of his lungs, which was increasingly, supposedly, diminishing. The second statement is the cry of physical anguish. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, I think a lot of people go a long ways to try to understand. Some people think that the sour wine was kind of a deadening agent to soften the pain. I don't know. I've never drunk grape juice and vinegar together. And I don't want to. Okay? I remember back a couple of decades where somebody got into the grape juice and it had fermented. At least a third of us, it went down, burning all the way down. And Keith had gotten one of those, and he's like, "Let's pray the doxology." And everybody's looking around, and the deacon who had been in charge of all this, he said, "Well, I checked it, and it seemed fine." Which all the other deacons said, "You checked it and didn't know the difference, uh-huh." So, I don't think as much as you can slurp out of a sponge would constitute a deadening agency. It may be that he just needed to have his whistle wet. He's got more to say. You know, who knows? It was a part of God's divine providence. There is probably a purpose for it, where wiser men, who knows that, but I've not read those wiser men yet, and I'm certainly not that wise. But we do know it happened. And it was at least of some preparation for what's next. The next saying we have is Jesus, having received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This is a significant statement. Now, you remember he had earlier said, knowing that it was finished, he said he thirsted. And after he got the little mouth waterer, he then said, "It's finished." What's finished? Him? Well, no, not him. He's got a few more minutes left. What's finished? His work had finished. At that moment, he had finished atoning for the sin of every believer, regardless of age, creed, or color, or time zone. From Adam to the people at the end of the book, he really atoned for all their sin. He didn't provide atonement so that you could come up and get it, because that would make your work at least part of the saving effort. And we know that salvation is all of God. The Father had planned it this way, and the Son said, "I've finished my task. It's now up to the Holy Spirit to apply it to your hearts." Every believer's, every sin was atoned for when he said, "It is finished." And you understand, it's not, "It's finished for now." It's not, "It's finished for if you want it to be." He said, "It's finished, period. Done." That is an awesome statement. There's a wonderful sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "The Justification of God and the Damnation of Sinners." You almost feel redeemed by just saying the title. And in it, he spends about a fourth of the sermon trying to show you how horribly drastic and dreadful is one sin. By the time he's done, you feel like you've got to reach up to flip a rock open to look up out of the under the belly of a snake. I mean, you just feel that low. Well, of course, then he doesn't leave it at one, does he? No, nor did we. It's kind of like Lay's potato chips. You can't eat just one. We've done dozen. We do dozen a day. You take that by 365 days and 40, 50, 60 years, even 10 or 15. It's a pretty big amount. When he said it's finished, all of them were paid for. Harry, in what little life you have left, I hope it's a long life, but what you have left, he's not giving you carte blanche to sin, but he's assuring you that sin will never take you from him. It will never destroy your spiritual life. That's pretty good, isn't it? John, when he said it's finished, he said, "I got you." Isn't it wonderful that repentance of sin is not only the entrance to the kingdom of Christ, it is indeed itself the constant friend and behavior of the redeemed? That we're constantly seeing our perfect Savior, our holy God, and our wicked selves, and repent and find cleanness and wholeness. It is finished. And then the last statement, the cry of resignation. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, hear this. There is a physical sign and a stated sign to show you that nobody took his life. He gave it himself. Paul will say, he delivered himself for our sins. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. You and I didn't kill him. He gave his own life. The physical sign was, he said it in a loud voice. We're now getting 6 hours into crucifixion. He should have been quiet before it got dark. And yet 4 of his 7 sayings are here. And what did he say? Showing that he still had much life in him, at least at that point, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give my own life. Well, hadn't Jesus said that plenty of times? I lay down my own life. Nobody takes it from me. Nobody can take it from him. The only way Jesus could die is to give himself. Now, you know, we spend a great deal of time aggrandizing ourselves and how much that means for us, and it does, but we need to spend more time aggrandizing him for what it means to us. If you were to ask the question, why did Christ give up his life? Your first answer should be because the Father was pleased for him to do it. Isn't that what Isaiah said? The Father was pleased to crush him. And you go, that doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't to us, but it does to God. Because he knew what he was getting out of that. He knew that that sign of obedience and giving completely stretches the human mind and soul. We just can't get our arms around it. But you know, God's not like us. And that's a good thing. It's reminding us that all this derives from God's plan to redeem. And God's plan to redeem didn't start with the sin of Adam. It started before the foundation of the world. Just as it says in many of the epistles later on, and even in Acts, he was crucified before the end of the world, before the beginning of the world. We've been redeemed before the beginning of the world. Blood was shed for ourselves before the beginning of the world. Before God ever made anything, he set up his plan. And all we've been doing is falling into it. Does that mean we don't have self-will? No. But you can't have children and not think that. My dad used to say the first thing children learn is the word no. My children learn, okay, I couldn't speak that well. You see, all of this is the Father's plan. And the horror of the cross pleased the Father for his obedient Son. And the people he would save in spite of themselves. Now, at that point, you're going to say, well, is God going to make some of us go to heaven whether we like it or not? No. I can almost guarantee you nobody's going to be in heaven and stomp their little feet and say, I don't want to be here, man. I want to be down in hell with all my friends. I don't think you're going to hear that. They're probably going to look around and say, wow, thank you. I would have wanted this. Probably the people in hell would say, I don't want that. If it means Christ, I don't want that. Our world today is doing the same thing. It's trying to give us this peace on earth, this nirvana, this heaven without Christ. And what is it making? It is making a totalitarian government, which is hell on earth. When he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was letting us all know he gave himself. Not my will, but yours. We see after that, we will have a few miraculous events occurring in Jerusalem. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. Now, some of this is significant, and some of this is terrifying. When he talks about the curtain in the temple doesn't have a lot of curtains, because it doesn't have a lot of windows. And certainly when you get into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there's no windows built in. I mean, it's gold inlaid and everything. But the holy place and the holy of holies was separated by a large, heavy, strong cloth curtain. And it went all the way to the top and all the way to the bottom. And whenever a high priest would go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, he would either get down on his all fours and belly under it, or there might have been a seam where he could go in, but he still got his back to God. And he will spend the entire time with his back to the Ark of the Covenant. And he doesn't look around because he don't want to be struck dead, which is very likely if he did. For that reason, they attached bells on the hem of his garment, and they attached a sash to his ankle. So as long as they heard the bells, if you'll pardon the phrase, he was still kicking. And if the bell stopped, I don't want to go in after him, so they used the sash to pull him out. This curtain separated the high priest and all the other priests from a continued presence from God, and it tore from God's side to our side. So that Peter will call us a royal priesthood. The priests have access to the holy place. Nobody had access to the Holy of Holies. All of us now have access to the presence of God because Christ died and the Father rent the veil in two. Just think about that, Tony. I mean, you and I are pretty much the same age, except I'm older. You know, if the President of the United States came, we probably couldn't get a word in edgewise because of all the Secret Service and all this other stuff, and besides, he couldn't hear you anyway. But the God of all creation let you walk right into His presence. That's outstanding. You don't have to go past a guard. You don't have to get past prohibiting angels. You don't have Gabriel and Michael going. You go right in like you're family. And you are. We go in with boldness. We ought to go in with a little humility too, shouldn't we? The Father rent the veil. He let us know. You're in my house. It says that the earth shook and rocks were split and tombs were opened. However, that's not the end of the tale, is it? Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That means they were dead. They weren't really napping. They were dead. Coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, what do we have? We have the sun blotted out. We have the temple curtain rent in two. We have a massive earthquake. We have rocks being split. And when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a group of others who've been dead that will go through Jerusalem. Now, they're going to be different from Jesus because they're going to die again. And Jesus won't do that. But if Jerusalem, He had Jerusalem's attention. In Matthew 27, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's a testimony for all times. A Roman centurion. That means he usually led close to 100 men. He had to keep them in line, and it was usually with a certain acts of brutality. If they don't serve well, if they get a little cowardice in them, they will be decimated. That means they will be grouped in groups of 10, and one of every group of 10 will be killed by the other 9. The Romans wanted and maintained a great discipline, and this man had probably seen far more things than is desirable. He probably was a very hard-crusted individual. He experienced being awakened. Not being awakened, being awakened. Truly, this was the Son of God. What a wonderful testimony. We find then that Jesus' dead body is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Well, this lets us know he gave his own life. He died too soon. Not because he was weak, but because he was finished. He summoned the centurion and he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So, you're Simon Peter. You've been around Christ for 3 years. You've seen many miraculous things. You've now seen your Messiah beaten. Probably his face was so marred from the beating that he was hard to recognize. That was pretty common. He had been crowned and it even had a label, King of the Jews, mocking. Although mocked by the crowd, mocked by the Sanhedrin, mocked by the insurrectionists on either side. Then Peter saw the world get dark. He heard Jesus' last sayings, including "It's finished," and "Father, to your hands I commit my spirit." Wow. Peter must have been very moved. And yet, he must have been very, very sad. Friday evening had crept in. The Sabbath had started. The disciples will gather in some way secretly to keep from being found, lest the Romans turn on all the rest of them, which they're not going to do. You know, when the shepherd is killed, the sheep scatter. And from that moment, all the way till that moment again, 24 hours later, and another 12 hours before dawn, for 36 hours, they sat there in shocked disbelief. What has happened? I'll tell you what's happened. Jesus bought believers with his own blood. The New Testament makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven through his blood, but he didn't leave us just forgiven. He's going to make a comeback. For us, that time period is a time of anticipation. For them, it was a time of complete and utter despair. I sometimes would like to be in a church where we just try to just sit there quietly for 36 hours. Boy, you're talking about a long sermon. We need to spend a few moments with the disciples. You know, the wonderful thing about joy, it counterbalances sadness, despair. And it seems like the greater the despair, the greater the joy. it's not that the joy got greater. We just appreciated it more because we saw how really bad it got. The despair of the disciples is as much the plan of the Father as everything else has been. Because He knows there may have been death on Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Father, please help us to see again the horrors of the cross. Let us spend a good moment with that emptiness that comes at watching the Savior die. Now that we can look back on it, Lord, give us the joy of His statement, "It is finished." Help us to hold up His might and power as He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." For Lord, we do know what comes on Sunday. And just as next Sunday, all the people that are celebrating the triumphal entry will join us with the resurrection. So we have seen since Thursday night, a lot of things have happened. And we know the disciples are gathered together and they're tired. They're probably hungry. They're devastated at the loss of Christ. They don't understand. But they will. And God, You will use them to change the face of this earth. Their testimony to blood will be a convincing argument for the truth of their statements. We are beholden to Him, them, and You. Let us then, Lord, look in the misery of our own souls, our own despair, our own wickedness. If You would, Lord, a lowness that is beyond our description and also beyond our understanding. We don't know how we got this low. We don't know why we're this low. We don't know how to get out of this low. Lord, cause us to see Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Let us focus upon His forgiving work and our unmerited favor. Pull us out of our own darkness and into Your glorious light, because it pleases You to do it. We will give You the honor and glory. Do You as best we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen.